Genesis chapter 2, beginning verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We have that as a background to the text I'm preaching on today, which is Deuteronomy 5:18, which says this: "You shall not commit adultery." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It seems obvious, having read the beginning of marriage in that passage, that anything that separates that union, anything that interferes with that relationship, is bad. And in fact, adultery is clearly understood by most people as betrayal when a man has a woman who's not his wife or who is another man's wife. It seems obvious that adultery is betrayal, and it's against the created order. It's against God's intention for all mankind. This happened before there was any Israel. This happened before marriage was instituted, even before the fall. So something that destroys marriage or severs that bond is awful. But a Pew Research poll found, and this was 8 years ago, that all of 84% of Americans said that adultery is unacceptable. Well, that's good, 84%. But 16% then said, sometimes you can commit adultery. What are they thinking? Well, consider, we're talking about marriage. We're talking about love. What's the city of love? Well, that's brotherly love. Okay, so that's a different kind of love. No, Vegas is not the city of... Oh, come on, ladies. You admit it. The city of love. Or Paris. Paris. Thank you. This always happens when I ask a question that... The visitors always get the answer. What's wrong with you people? That's fine. Okay, Paris. Paris is the city of love, right? So marriage in Paris should be like perfect, right? 53% of those surveyed in Paris said adultery is an acceptable moral behavior. 53%. That's not love. That's not love. The commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," is brief. It's easy to understand. The sixth and eighth commandment as well are like this, just two Hebrew words apiece, so there can be no misunderstanding. Don't adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. No ifs, ands, or buts. One writer notes this terse format communicates the gravity of the command, the absoluteness of this prohibition. There are no loopholes and no exceptions. Your wife is your wife. Women, your husband is your husband. You're never to change this. It's a fundamental fact of your existence from the moment you say, "I do," forever. When you have taken a wife, you're promising that you will keep her only to yourself as long as you both shall live. Or as we used to say, till death do us part, till death parts us. The married man must understand that no one will ever be to him what his wife is to him, and the married woman should understand the same of her husband. Unfortunately, of course, the bitter reality, people don't understand it this way. in our world. Some refuse to understand it. Even in the church, there is a widespread, deliberate confusion over the implications of the command, "Shall not commit adultery." The church has followed the culture here, as in so many other places, and we need to come back to this command and repent of our weak adherence to it. Not that adultery itself is rampant in the church, but a low view of marriage, a low view of the purity that we're to have in our relationships, in our speech, in our entertainment, in our social media behavior. The church is lowering her expectations, and so it should be no surprise that the world is going hog wild away from the purity God commands. Our speech needs to honor marriage and dishonor its breach. So, for example, we used to have a name for adulterers. They were called, as indeed they are, homewreckers. Homewreckers. In the book, this is a book, Parents Who Cheat, How Children and Adults Are Affected When Their Parents Are Unfaithful. Okay. Someone who's in clinical practice 35 years wrote this book and presented these findings. Homewreckers. Remember, this is what we're saying they are. Children, teens, and young adults may react to their parents' infidelity. We'll get back to that word, infidelity. With shock, confusion, rage, cynicism, sadness, shame, or a mix of reactions. Although they have nothing to do with one parent's decision to cheat on the other, children are often left feeling guilty, hopeless, tainted, or damaged. Words they, the children, frequently use. Children whose parents cheated are frequently less able to enjoy a healthy romantic relationship as adults. Mistrust of romantic partners may plague them. Commonly, those adult children attract and are attracted to partners who cheat. Additionally, they may have a propensity toward infidelity themselves. Okay, there's some mincing words there. But what does it say? Adultery is the Bible word for it, so read it that way. Adult children of adulterers become adulterers. So you're not only wrecking your home, you're wrecking subsequent generations' homes. The way that you treat your wife, the way that you live with your husband, has effects that go on for several generations. As God says to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, sin has these effects. There's the Jesus, when he talks about faith, he says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, we might also say the dark side of that coin is, if you have adultery the size of a mustard seed, it's going to grow. And your family tree will be a tree of unfaithfulness. Now, adultery is, by the way, the Bible name for it. The Bible doesn't call it infidelity or, more glibly, affair. Even cheating sounds like you're playing a game of cards. Okay, we call it adultery. Breaking a marriage is adultery, and we ought to use ugly words for ugly sin. Let the sin be repulsive and never let anyone move you away from that. You will grow up and have friends, children. You will have friends whose marriages break. You will have friends who either they or their spouse will commit adultery. And you will be tempted and pressured to just sympathize or be morose, but treat it lightly. You're not to treat it lightly. Let the sin be repulsive. Never let anyone tell you different. It is a repulsive sin. It's a shame. Just like the word gay. So watch how you talk this month. The word gay disguises the vileness of the act in a way that sodomy exposes. Use the word that exposes the sin as repulsive as it is. This sin is shameful, and even the thought of it is shameful. In fact, John Calvin, writing on this command, tells us why only the mere thought, you know, lust is not addressed in the commandment. Why didn't God talk about the root of this here in the command? He says, God expressly forbids fornication, the outward act, which is grosser and more palpable, to lead us to abominate all lust. In other words, God could have explicitly addressed our feelings, our inward disposition. He could have forbidden lust, but he forbids adultery and then elaborates on adultery in the words of Jesus. If any man looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, he has committed adultery. And the strength of that teaching is to connect lust with the outward awful betrayal so that we'll acknowledge that connection and be as horrified with the one as we ought to be with the other. And we'll shrink back in horror at the lust we find threatening our purity of heart. Of course, we often get this backwards. People will, when your friends' marriages or when something like this happens, I've heard this done, so-and-so commits adultery, and then someone in the church says, well, I mean, Jesus says, if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery, and therefore we're not to judge. We're not going to condemn. We're not to discipline. We're not to shame. We're to just recognize what they did was they were honest. And that's an inversion. That's the wrong way of reading Jesus' command. Jesus tells us that what goes on here is what goes on out there. Not so that we'll lose the horror of this, but the horror of this will teach us to be horrified at this. And we will mortify this. We will cut this down. We will weed this out before it becomes an outward sin. So, young men, becoming a teenager, as you would not tolerate your father's betrayal of your mother, flee from lust. Men, if you would not have your sons grow up to be homewreckers, you yourselves don't tolerate those affection, vile affections in your own heart, in your own eyes. And women, as you would be ashamed to be called an adulteress, guard your heart against those emotional bonds with other men, even in your reading, even in your absorbing fiction, that would wreck your marriage through the growing bitterness of your husbands, the alienation that might grow between you. Adulterous thinking is of a piece with adulterous action. Jesus connects the two for a reason. Now, speaking of adulterous thinking, the scope of the commandment, you've already gathered, is more than just an outward act. Right? Jonathan Edwards tells us four ways that we violate this command apart from the outward act. You might not even be married yet. All your friends are not married yet. How can you possibly violate this act? Well, the commandment strikes at all unclean thoughts and desires. Our Savior acquaints us, Edwards says, that there is an adultery of the heart when the thoughts and inward inclinations of the mind are corrupted and are preparative to outward defilements. You first look and then you act. So when you start getting online, watch where your eyes go, watch the sites you go to, and beware, because there is also the adultery of the eye, which we learn from the Savior's exposition of the command, looking at a woman to lust after her is defilement. There is the adultery and uncleanness of the tongue. How do you talk or type? If wanton looks, Edward says, are adulterous, then obscene words are of the same nature. So when you're in school, this is the jokes that you hear, the sideways references that your classmates use. Okay? It could be at the co-op, or it could be in your school, or it could be in your church. I don't know what elbows you rub up against or what circles you're in, but they're out there. Evil is there. Guard your ears. Guard your tongue. The adultery of the ear is listening to such kind of discourses as filthy, delighting to be entertained with lascivious talk, with obscene songs, and with unchaste poems with which this age abounds. I don't think we do poetry much. Well, yeah, we do. We did when I was in school. It was a great delight, should have been a great delight to me when my classmates would make a joke and I would say, and they would say, do you get it? Not really. be proud not to get the vile jokes that are going around. Just be honest. I don't get it. And let them be ashamed as they try to stumble through their explanation, because a lot of times they don't understand it either. And then adults, working in factories, being out in the world, rubbing shoulders with truckers. Watch how you communicate. Watch the communications you indulge. We are not to lend our ears to these things, because these things will find a nice, fertile patch of ground in our hearts, and it will grow. Edwards goes on to talk about gestures, dress, all manner of enticements to unchaste practices. It's interesting, the Westminster Divines in the larger catechism, listing the prohibitions this commandment implies, they talk about idleness, drunkenness, and gluttony. This command forbids idleness, drunkenness, and gluttony. It's hard for me to remember gluttony. It's a little close to the mark. But what connection do those things have with adultery? When you look at the proof texts, they go to Ezekiel, when Ezekiel is prophesying about Sodom. Now, do you know what the sin of Sodom was? You're right. If you know anything about Sodom, and the first thing that pops into your mind, you're right. What they tried to do to Lot, what they tried to do to the angel that came to visit Lot in Sodom, sodomy, that was their sin. But Ezekiel says this, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." What's the connection? Well, which came first? Ezekiel knows, the Lord knows, when he's speaking through Ezekiel, that everybody knows it was homosexual acts that proved to be either the last straw or the major precipitating event to the destruction of Sodom. But he's turning to a people who knows that they're not going to be that immoral in that way. And he says, it came from somewhere. Before the Sodomites were Sodomites, they were gluttons, they were idle, they were sensuous. They were a culture that pleased themselves, and they didn't take care of others. They just wanted pleasure. And they brought it all in as much as they could stuff into their mouths at their tables. And then soon there was nothing they would not deny themselves. And they became what history knows and remembers them for. He says that to warn us. Living to please ourselves. We are living in a sensual time, in a sensual nation. It's interesting that as bad as the economy is, as small as those Snickers bars are getting, Mr. Biden tells us, for the same amount of money, you know, we're still buying them. You know, we're still able to please ourselves and then some. And so we need to watch ourselves. Soft living leads to wicked minds and wicked lives. Are you denying yourself anything? If you are not cultivating self-denial, you will have no boundaries. You will not obey any boundaries. So, it's not enough just to cry out against the obvious sins related to adultery. While the Christian can see the connection between lust and adultery and can therefore acknowledge the evil of even the thought, there's something even more fundamental we have to talk about. And everybody can understand this. It has a corresponding positive command. Thou shalt not break your marriage implies that you will be married. And that marriage is a good thing. It's to be protected. Now, wait, some people will say, wait a minute. Jesus said some people are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. And so we should have churches full of single people who are devoting themselves to missions and other worthy acts because marriage is going to hold them back. Isn't that even what the Apostle Paul says? Well, kind of. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, in which case the marriage is already broken, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples say, well, then it's better not to marry. And a lot of people in the church say, well, yeah, we'll just be celibate. Jesus' response, though, is that while the statement is not entirely wrong, not many can accept it. There are some who become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Only those to whom it is given can accept this command. In other words, celibacy is a way of not divorcing. If you never get married, you're never going to get divorced. If you never get married, you're never going to commit adultery in that way. But there are precious few people on earth who can honestly live that way. And though people are increasingly abandoning marriage, there's no evidence that they are those to whom it has been given. Young men, especially, and young women, you should assume that you will need to get married. Paul, almost alone among all the characters in the Bible, to whom the gift of chastity, not just singleness, chastity, which is purity and singleness, Paul is almost alone among the people in the Bible who were given the gift of chastity. But he realistically gave this pastoral advice: because of immoralities, each man should have his own wife. And if it was true in Corinth in the first century, it's true in Indiana and South Carolina in the 21st century. It's true that the presence of sin and temptation in the world and the proliferation of perversion all go together to make marriage a blissful, peaceful harbor for those wanting to be saved from this perverse generation, so we should avail ourselves of it. Okay? Now, marriage is more than that, but it is that. Now, we know that the overwhelming majority of those, who choose not to get married are not choosing to be pure and unmarried. Again, listen to Pew Research. Pew. The percentage of Americans who are married has fallen. The share of Americans who are living together but not married is increasing. Now, they mean, according to Pew's research, state of marriage, as of 2019, it is less common for Americans aged 18. Let me start over again. 18 is the bottom. According to the state of marriage, as of 2019, it is less common for Americans ages 18 to 44 to have been married than to have cohabited, lived in sin. Way we used to call it. So more people have just lived together than have been married. Again, that language issue, all right, cohabit means shacking up, fornication, committing sexual immorality, but living together is becoming the new norm as this younger generation abandons the idea that there is anything particularly valuable about tying the knot. Okay. They see marriages fall apart, and they don't want any piece of that drama, and so they just don't do it. Or they look at the tax code and honestly say, marriage didn't pay. And, you know, record high share of 40-year-olds in the U.S. have never been married, according to another analysis. As of 2021, a quarter of 40-year-olds have never been married, which is up 6% since 1980. I would have guessed higher than that. But the vast majority of Americans think it's acceptable for an unmarried couple to live together. Most Americans, 69%, say cohabitation is acceptable, even if the couple doesn't plan to get married. while another 16% say it's acceptable, but only if they are going to get married. Okay, that's the world, right? But we know the world is the world. Half of Christians say casual sex, defined in the survey as sex between consenting adults who are not in a committed romantic relationship, is sometimes or always acceptable. Self-described Christians. 6 in 10 Catholics, 56% of Protestants, 36% of evangelicals say purity outside of marriage is, not a big deal. Now, we must add, we have to add this, if Pew says they're Christians, that doesn't necessarily mean God says that. In fact, God has some very contrary words for us. Listen to this. Hebrews 13:4 very pointedly says, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. What we want to say in this last part of the sermon is that marriage is great. And marriage is to be honored. And it doesn't matter particularly who you find yourself married to. You know, marry in the Lord, marry a Christian. Once you're married, you wake up a month later and say, oh. And you realize who you've married, and they realize who they've married, right? Marriage itself is to be honored. It is worth it for you to suffer.
Sorry.
I'll be available after the service for Joe will counsel you. It is worth it to suffer because marriage, not you, marriage is honorable and to be honored. So don't stay together just for the kids. Stay together because marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. You know, in the context here in the Ten Commandments, there's Moses is recounting the Ten Commandments. And when Moses does it, he does it slightly differently than God did at Mount Sinai. Not negating anything, but adding a little something. A sense that Moses understands that he's making explicit when he says, you shall not kill, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall. He adds the word and. It's a little conjunction, but people who write on these things say this signals there's a coherence, there's a piece, there's a fabric of these commandments that hangs together. It's one piece. He's describing what a covenant community is going to look like. A covenant community is going to honor the lives of the people, the marriages of the people, the property of the people. Your life is to be respected and honored by me and by everyone else. This is God's will for his people. It's God's will for all people, but in particular, the people of God are supposed to live this kind of life. Don't murder and don't commit adultery and don't steal. One fabric. The ultimate crime we said against God last week would be, you know, killing him, but we can't kill God. But what we can do is destroy his image. We can murder. Backing down a bit from that, we could simply forsake the Lord, deny him, get a different God. Worship ourselves, give our devotion to someone or something else. And as in the case of murder, is a corresponding sin against our neighbor, we forsake the wife of our youth. As God-hating finds its earthly reflection in murder, apostasy is mirrored in adultery. Or to put it more bluntly, since marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with his church, Ephesians 5, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking of Christ and his church. Remember, he's just given marriage advice, marriage command. You know, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husband, because this is how Jesus and the church have a relationship. So delaying delaying marriage proclaims that the church doesn't need the Savior until she feels ready, or that Jesus isn't quite ready to love his church as it is. The church needs to clean herself up for Jesus. Well, that's not the gospel. Any young man here got married and believed he was ready? I mean, you wanted to get married, but were you ready? No. But with help and with godly counsel, you realized it was time to make a vow that you would never break. Divorce tells the lie that we could separate ourselves from the love of God in Christ when once we have been saved by him. We enter into a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he could break up with us, or we could break up with him. Whenever we disagree strongly enough, we can just say, I guess it wasn't meant to be. That's not the gospel. No one can ever snatch them out of my hand. That's the bond Jesus announces with his church. Or divorce could communicate the slander. God will not be faithful to the promise he's made to us. We could talk about other sexual sins, homosexuality, self-worship, or man-centered religion, pretended union with the same and not a different. The analogy would be the false gospel that the church can be her own Lord. We find that in churches that operate that way, that have set the scriptures aside and wing it, as we say, you know, the weather vane religion, whichever the way the wind blows, that's how we'll believe that God is commanding his people. That's a false gospel. You thought, God says, that I was altogether like yourself. I will reprove you to your face. You and I are not like King Jesus. We're to submit to him. The church is to submit to him. And we are to love the difference because it gives us hope to aspire to. It's also the sin of telling Jesus that we'll love him when he is just like us. So much for homosexual. How would transgenderism compute in its description of the relationship of Jesus to his church? Stretching the imagination a little bit, but the church wanting to be the Lord and wanting the Lord to submit to her whims as though he were our bride. It's preposterous. Or feminism, the irrationality of having the church submit to the Lord when he tells her what she wants to hear. And the Lord never commanding anything of his church that requires suffering from us. We know that's not true. Marriage is the symbol. Marriage is to be the analogy. Marriage is the proclamation of the gospel. The relationship of God, of Jesus with his church. So, it is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And that before the fall. Marriage is good. Marriage is good. And your parents should live with each other in a way that proclaims marriage is good. They don't ask them about it. No, they'll convince you that they're very happy. And then they'll huddle with each other and say, we need to be happy. Even in a fallen world, such pillars of unrighteousness as Harvard University agree that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. The Harvard Health blog cites research suggesting that marriage people enjoy better health than single people. So as sick as you are, you'd be a lot worse without the one you married. As compared to those who are single, even unbelievers are forced by science to acknowledge that married people tend to live longer, have fewer strokes and heart attacks, have lower chance of becoming depressed, be less likely to have advanced cancer at the time of diagnosis, and more likely to survive cancer for a longer period of time, survive a major operation more often, and a recent survey of 25,000 Englishmen, found that among people having a heart attack, those who were married were 14% more likely to survive, and they're able to leave the hospital 2 days sooner than single people having a heart attack. You know what? God was right. Marriage is good. Happy marriage is good for you. So, What is our work when we hear God tell us, don't commit adultery? Our work is to strive to make sure, number one, that marriage is something our children aspire to and are being prepared for. Maybe some of them will be called to singleness, but we're to prepare them for the responsibility of married life. And we're to be examples to them and to ourselves of the kind of love that Christ has for his church and the kind of godly submission that the church has for Jesus. We're supposed to mirror in our marriage relationship that sweet, eternal relationship. Remember that the second chapter of the Bible shows us marriage, man and woman, happy together, enthusiastic about it, the help that man needed, that's what she is. The second to last chapter of the Bible says this, look in Revelation 21. This is why we have marriage. This is why we have wedding feasts. We're going to a wedding feast next week. This is why we rejoice. This is why some people cry. Not why other people cry. There's a wrong crying at weddings, but this is the good reason why people cry. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So those are the things that God is going to do for his bride, the church. And then he says in verse 9, after he distinguishes, these are not the bride. You know, what is not the bride? The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers. But verse 9 says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then it describes the bride of Jesus. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it goes on and on and on, describing the beauty of the church. Now, those are figures. We don't know exactly what John was seeing. He's trying to describe what he sees, but what he sees is a pure church, that it's beauty is its holiness. It's like jasper. It's like emerald. It's like gold. This is your marriage. Husbands, you love your wives. You protect. You wipe away tears. You know, you give the back massage. You know, you do all the care for the church, giving her protection. And she becomes beautiful because of her purity, her holiness. You're preparing to present her to Jesus as part of the church, and the church is being prepared to meet Jesus. This is the picture of Christ and his church, and that's what your marriage is to be. And so, of course, God says, don't let anything sully that. Don't let anything dishonor that. Now, if I come down and I talk to you about the jokes and the social media, it's like letting air out of the tire. Oh, we have to come down into this scum again. And God says, yes, that's how you're supposed to think of it. All of that filth is filthy because you have set your sights on something higher.